Well, we continue our study in church history. And logically, I should have asked John to do Sunday school since I didn't get back until Friday morning about 12:30 after flying all day and short week. But we're on Jonathan Edwards, and I'm stingy and carnal enough not to let John do Jonathan Edwards. I'm doing Jonathan Edwards. Yeah, he gets Spurgeon, so. Now, most people are introduced to Jonathan Edwards usually through American lit anthologies. And what's in virtually every, in edited form, every American lit anthology, whether in high school or college, what makes its way in? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And that is often, by believer and unbeliever, friend and foe alike, called the most famous sermon ever preached in America. Now, what is often done in those American lit anthologies is an edited version of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God that basically accentuates all of Edwards' frightening, terrifying language, being held over hell by God like a spider is held over the flames by a thin thread. God's bow is pulled taut, and its arrow is eager to be drunk with your blood. All of the vivid imagery that Edwards used, that's what becomes well known about Jonathan Edwards, his images of hell and so forth. And in fact, Edwards, as he is perceived by most, is seen to be a revivalist and someone who literally scared the hell out of people. But I will tell you that the real Jonathan Edwards is worth knowing. My fascination with Edwards began in seminary. We had to read in church history Jonathan Edwards' religious affections. Then I was introduced to John Piper, who of course will tell you that Jonathan Edwards has been the most influential figure in his entire life and ministry. And I remember being challenged one time through John Piper to pick one figure in church history and to make him your companion, to learn about him, to learn his thoughts, to immerse yourself in him as much as possible. And I'd been taken with Edwards at that point in such a way that he was the one that I picked. And my love and appreciation for Jonathan Edwards, and by the way, his wife Sarah, continues to grow. And even now, I find myself absolutely entranced with a mammoth biography, brand new, on Jonathan Edwards by George Marsden, with more information than I've ever seen. My goal today in our lesson on Jonathan Edwards is very simple: to introduce you to this humble saint and this mighty man of God, and then perhaps help direct you to becoming more of a God-intoxicated person through the life and ministry and writings of Jonathan Edwards. We begin, first of all, with an overview of Edwards' life and ministry. Now, this is where it's easy to get bogged down in details, because although Edwards lived a fairly short life, the fact is that his life was very exciting, very dramatic, and absolutely filled with amazing, amazing realities. He was born in 1703. In fact, he was born, I believe, October 5th, 1703. We just celebrated his tricentennial of his birth last year. And he was born in Windsor, Connecticut. Now, what's in Windsor, Connecticut in 1703? Forts and Indians. That's about it. And in fact, on the day that Edwards was born, a number of his family members up in the upper valley were actually kidnapped by Indians. Some were killed, and some were taken into captivity. That was a constant threat all throughout Edwards' life. He was the only son out of 11 children. Now stop and think about it. 11 kids, and you're the only boy. Will you be doted over? Will you be taken care of by all of those sisters? You can believe it. He was born to Pastor Timothy Edwards, who was, in his own rights, a very faithful and powerful minister of the gospel, and his mother was Esther Edwards. Esther Edwards had a famous father, Solomon Stoddard, and we will look at him in a minute. Now, what is amazing also is that out of those 11 children born to Timothy and Esther, they lost none in childhood, which in those days where infant and child mortality rates were exceptionally high, to have 11 children, all of whom survived childhood, was an amazing thing. Now, Edwards was a child prodigy. His father pushed him very strenuously to learn. By age 6, Edwards had mastered Latin. At age 12, he entered into Yale. Now, that sounds extraordinary. That sounds extraordinary. It was just actually extraordinary. Most people entered into college at around age 14 to 16 in those days. Edwards was indeed a prodigy, entered in at 12, was fascinated with the European philosophers, and by age 14 was reading John Locke. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have read John Locke? A couple, four timid hands. Next question, out of you four who were bold enough to actually confess that, how much did you understand? It shows Edwards' aptitude, his brilliance, his intelligence. He grows up and, as most children growing up in a Christian home, had spiritual fluctuations and vacillations. There would be times where he would be deeply under the conviction of sin, and then other times where it would seem as nothing to him. You can read about this in his own memoirs. And let me just point out what ends up being probably his conversion. He says, "The first instance that I remember of that sort of inward sweet delight in God and divine things that I have lived much in since was on the reading of the words 1 Timothy 1:17, Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As I read the words, there came into my soul, and as it were diffused through it, a sense of the glory of God. A new sense, quite different from anything that I had ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to Him in heaven, and be, as it were, swallowed up in Him forever. I kept saying, and as it were, singing over these words of Scripture to myself. And I went to pray to God that I might enjoy Him, and I prayed in a manner quite different from what I was used to, with a new sort of affection. But it never came into my mind that there was anything spiritual or saving in this. From that time, I began to have a new kind of apprehension and ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation by Him. An inward sweet sense of these things at times came into my heart, and my soul was led away in pleasant views and contemplations of them, and my mind was greatly engaged to spend my time reading and meditating on Christ, on the beauty and excellency of His person, and the lovely way of salvation by free grace in Him." That was Edwards' conversion. He was in his late teenage years, a student at Yale. And at that time, he became a tutor, went on to pastor a small church in New York, was not very happy there, was able to return. And when he was 23 years old, he married Sarah Pierpont. And Sarah was a remarkable person in and of herself. He was 23, she was 17. The first time he had met her, she was only 13 years old. And actually, in his own diaries, he writes of this wonderful description of Sarah as this almost this heavenly being of a pure spirit who would wander through the woods singing praise to God. And Jonathan, for a good 4 years, was absolutely enraptured with this young woman. Jonathan and Sarah would have 11 children, and all of them would survive childhood as well. 8 daughters and 3 sons, and all of their children showed the true marks of grace. There are a few that deserve special mention. There was Jerusha. She was named after Jonathan's sister. Jerusha Edwards would become famous for her ministry to David Brainerd, the famous missionary to the Indians, as he lay dying in the Edwards home. Brainerd died of what they called then consumption. We know it today as tuberculosis. Jerusha contracted the consumption from Brainerd and died a short time after that. Esther Edwards, one of the older daughters, married Aaron Burr. Not the Aaron Burr you're thinking of, though, his father. Aaron Burr Sr., first president of Princeton College. And they would have a son, Aaron Burr Jr., who would be the famous or infamous early colonial figure, a tragic figure in many ways. Mary Edwards would give birth to a little boy named Timothy Dwight, who would go on to become the president of Yale, would lead revivals at that college, and would also write the hymn that we sing, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord." Jonathan Jr. would work with the Indians, and actually, because of his brilliant linguistic skills, would reduce some of the Indian languages to writing. Now, one source says, probably no two people married since the beginning of the 18th century have been the progenitors of so many distinguished persons as were Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. At a family reunion some 100 years after the death of Jonathan Edwards, you could find assembled at that reunion senators, governors, judges, university and seminary presidents, and preeminent Christians in America. Jonathan was installed as the pastor at Northampton Congregational Church. His grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, often called the Pope of the Connecticut Valley, a very, very strong individual, famous preacher, probably besides the Mathers, was probably the most famous preacher in New England at that time. Solomon Stoddard had pastored the Congregational Church in Northampton for almost 60 years. Jonathan came in as his assistant, and after 3 years of being Solomon Stoddard's assistant, Solomon Stoddard went home to be with the Lord, and the grandson took over the post. During his ministry, Jonathan Edwards saw two very intense seasons of revival, 1734 to 35 and 1740 to 42. John taught on the First Great Awakening a few weeks ago, and Jonathan Edwards was instrumental in both of these times of awakening and revival. The amazing thing about Edwards is that here was a man who no doubt was among, we're talking about a day in which the clergy were not only the most educated people in the community, but we're also talking about a day in which the clergy were seen to be the most famous or popular people in the community. Jonathan Edwards, at that time of his ministry in Northampton, would have been one of the most famous and well-known pastors and preachers and theologians in the colonies at that time, and as well across the Atlantic in Great Britain. His fame was enormous. And yet, after 23 years of laboring, seeing two periods of intense revival, the congregation at Northampton fired their pastor. I remember one time in seminary, we were having a discussion at the lunch table, and somebody was talking about the unbelievable events that had happened early in Chuck Swindoll's ministry. Evidently, he had served in a church in Massachusetts, had been there for about 10 years, and they fired him. And they said, "Can you imagine being the board that fired Chuck Swindoll?" I said, "Can you imagine being the board that fired Jonathan Edwards?" There were a couple of things that led to his dismissal. And there was a conference a year ago. Mark Dever covered these issues very well. There were two incidents that came up that were handled in a way that could have been handled better, at least the first incident. One of the things that was going on in those days was that there was a lot of immorality among the youth. Now, for those of you who think that this period of history was marked by a Victorianism, actually, nothing could be farther from the truth. This last week, in reading George Marston's biography, he talks about a very common and accepted practice among those in New England at the time of Edwards called bundling. Bundling was a practice that was approved of by many, many parents, where they actually allowed their teenage children to sleep with each other, partially clothed. Could you imagine what would happen if we found out something like that was going on? We'd be outraged. And yet it was common practice in Jonathan Edwards' day. Night walking, going out after church on the Lord's Day, and engaging in frivolities of all kinds. And of course, there was no internet and there was no pornography per se, but there was salacious material in the form of novels. Jonathan Edwards got wind of the fact that a number of the young people in the church had begun reading these basically X-rated novels together. And Edwards, in a moment of unusual or untypical, injudicious pastoral practice, read the names of the young people that he thought needed to be addressed without any certainty as to which ones actually were guilty or not. Things don't change, do they? Have you ever had anything happen like that in a church setting where, you know, you mess with the kids and all of a sudden, and we need to remember that church at Northampton, this was basically a very large extended family, so many of the people that were on the board, as it were, would have been relatives of Jonathan Edwards from different sides of the family, so he had family dynamics, and it was something that did not sit well with the people. But the straw that broke the camel's back occurred when Jonathan decided to stand his ground on who should be allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, for us, that's a no-brainer, is that right? I mean, who should be admitted to the Lord's table? Only those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and a profession of faith, right? That's what we would say. In Edward's day, though, there was a practice that actually had been instituted by his esteemed grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, and that was you don't necessarily need to have a profession of faith to be admitted to the Lord's table, because the Lord's table could be a converting grace that could bring a person into the kingdom of God. Edwards had struggled with that from the very beginning of his time with his grandfather. Edwards' own father, Timothy Edwards, was adamantly opposed to the practice. Jonathan found himself in the early years in the middle, but he had always had the conviction that the Lord's table was for only those who had the evidence of salvation in their lives. To complicate the matter, the New England churches had to deal with, what do you do if we believe in infant baptism? What do you do with believers' seed, believers' children who are baptized, who grow up, who make no confession of faith? Are their children baptized? Solomon Stoddard, among others, instituted what would be known as the halfway covenant. People admitted into the church without a profession of faith who were basically the grandchildren or great-grandchildren of believers and thus simply had baptism to their credit, and that was all. And so Jonathan found himself in a situation where he believed that the Lord's table was actually being defiled by unbelievers, profane and immoral people coming to the table. And Edwards began to express his reservations about the practice. And all of a sudden, with all of the family dynamics at work, Edwards became the enemy. What would he do? He asked the leaders of the church if it was okay if he could write a treatise on who should be admitted to the Lord's table. And let me just remind you that up to this point, Edwards had written numerous books, numerous treatises, was well known all over the world, and they knew the power of his pen and the virtually invincible power of Edwards' own intellect and logic, and they refused to allow him to write the treatise. Edwards was compelled, and he wrote it anyway. And he was fired. Now, what's amazing, actually, is that after they fired him, now, I don't know how you'd feel about that, but Edwards actually, for the next, I believe, next year, would end up serving the pulpit supply for the Congregational Church at Northampton In his farewell sermon as their pastor, there's not one word of bitterness, not one word of unkindness, nothing but good Christian wishes and desires towards that congregation that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's the kind of man he was. That closed a very important chapter in his life and opened up another one. Jonathan became a missionary to the Western frontier. Of course, in the 1750s, the Western frontier was Western Massachusetts. And he went to a stockade in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, and became a missionary to the Indians. Now, stop and consider this for a minute. Here's Edwards. He is he's released from his charge at the esteemed Northampton Congregational Church, and all of a sudden, invitations begin to pour in from many places. He could have gone to Scotland and pastored venerated Scottish churches. He could have gone to a number of other places in the colonies. He was well sought after. And instead, what he does is he becomes a missionary to the Indians. A few hundred Indians and about 120 whites that were gathered in the stockade in Stockbridge, very dangerous place out on the western frontier, prone to Indian attacks. And so here is the most brilliant theologian and preacher of the day preaching to virtually illiterate Indians. Some people might think that it was an incredible waste, but it was not. During those years, under the providence of God, that's where Jonathan Edwards, in the solitude of the frontier, would produce some of the most incredible theological works of his entire career. And so God takes those times where we think of them as wasted opportunities or wasted gifts and make something much out of them. Now, during this time, he'd been in Stockbridge for a number of years. And his son-in-law, Aaron Burr, had died. Aaron Burr was president of Princeton College. At that point, the trustees of Princeton College began to beseech Jonathan Edwards to come and to be the president of this new college. That's an esteemed post. To be a college president was something that was looked highly upon. And Jonathan declined. And he said, I can't really be a college president. My Hebrew's a little rusty and I don't have very good social skills. The true humility of the man comes out, and yet friends continued to press him, you need to do this. And so, very, very reluctantly, Jonathan became the president of Princeton College. Jonathan always had a very great fascination with science and medicine and so forth. And so during that time, of course, smallpox was a very real problem. Smallpox could wipe out an entire village in those days. There was a smallpox outbreak at Princeton, and Jonathan decided that he actually would receive an inoculation. The inoculations at that point were very, very experimental. They were administered through a very small chicken bone, and they were given the inoculation, and Jonathan received it, and things seemed to go well until little blisters started to break out on his throat. And within a very short period of time, he had a fever that he could not fight because he was unable to take any liquid. And 30 days after the inoculation, he was dead, which was only 60 days after him being appointed to the post of the presidency of Princeton. Now, Ian Murray records, a little before his death and speaking briefly to his younger daughter, he said, "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife. And tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. I hope she'll be supported under so great a trial and carefully and cheerfully submit to the will of God. as to my children, you are now like to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you." Edward's last recorded words were these. After they thought he had actually slipped away, he woke up suddenly and said, "Now, where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never failing friend?" His final words were, "Trust in God, and you need not fear." He died on March 22, 1758. The news reached Stockbridge. Sarah had yet to move. She was suffering from rheumatism so badly she couldn't hold her neck up. And she needed to write these lines to Esther on April 3rd. And this is how she conveyed to her daughter Esther the death of her husband and Esther's father, which, by the way, Esther would never read these words because Esther would die before this note arrived. "What shall I say?" wrote Sarah. "A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am, and there I love to be." You cannot tell me that the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty does not comfort the soul in the darkest of times. That was Edward's as his life unfolded. But there are a number of things about Edwards that absolutely captivate me. And the first is that Edwards was a God-intoxicated man. I use those words, not having made them up, but having that being the description not of Edwards' friends, but Edwards' detractors. A God-intoxicated man. And very early on in Edwards' life, he began to write out resolutions. He would end up with about 70 or so of those resolutions. And those resolutions actually would reflect his own intoxication with the living God. And by the way, these weren't just resolutions that he wrote over a period of years and tucked away somewhere. As you read his memoirs, what you find is that as he's writing on a particular day, he would say, "I need to do this according to resolution number whatever." These were things that impacted his life and that were with him throughout. You can actually go to the internet and find the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards, and you can find them in a number of places. Let me just read a few of them to you. Resolution number 5, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to use it the most profitable way that I possibly can. He took Ephesians 5:16 to heart, redeem the time. Resolution number 6, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Number 7, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Number 9, resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Resolved, number 10, when I feel pain, to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. Number 19, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. 22, resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence, I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. Just a couple more. Number 28, resolved to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Finally, one last one, number 56, resolved, never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. What you see in Jonathan Edwards is a man who loved God intensely. We don't have time, but I would encourage you to read in his memoirs that's actually in the two volumes that are available through Banner of Truth and Hendrickson. Read in his memoirs, read of the way in which he came to embrace the sovereignty of God. For those of you who struggle with the sovereignty of God over all things, read Edwards' description of the way that he came to love the sovereignty of God. He actually says, I used to have all kinds of objections to the sovereignty of God and actually hated the doctrine. He says, but I've now come to see that it's exceedingly sweet, and how I came to that I'm not sure, other than the sovereignty of God. He expressed deep, experiential times of communion with God. Again, don't have time, but in his own memoirs, he would talk about times that he went for a horseback ride or for a walk in the woods and would be so overwhelmed with a sense of divine love or the sense of the beauty and excellency of Jesus Christ that he would be overwhelmed, sometimes falling flat on his face, laying there, not knowing how long he had been overcome with such sense of God's love for him in Jesus Christ. He was a man who lived closely to God, and there are so many rapturous entries in his memoirs that you become absolutely convinced that this man tasted heaven on earth. He believed that God's chief end was to glorify himself, and therefore man's greatest duty was to glorify the God who was committed to glorifying himself. And everything that Edwards did came under that glorious rubric of the glory of God. And so we see that he was indeed a God-intoxicated man. But what about Edwards as a pastor and a preacher? Well, let's talk about Edwards at his study. We often have the idea, and this may be generally true, that in the days before electricity, everybody went to bed early. Edwards would wake up approximately 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning while it was dark, and often would not go to bed, often until 10 or 11 o'clock at night. His habit was to spend 13 hours a day in study. Now, we're not talking about writing a term paper. We're talking about assiduous, intense study. For those of you who have engaged at the college or graduate or postgraduate level, and the kind of study that would... none of us have ever studied like Jonathan Edwards. Let me just say that right off the bat. But any of you who have studied at that level, you know how tiring it is. That mental weariness. And yet Edwards committed 13 hours a day to study. He had a few breaks. 13 hours was the time total. He had a few breaks. One was in the morning where he'd have breakfast with his family and time for family devotions and prayer. Then, towards the end of the day, or during the middle of the day, he often would go out and get about an hour exercise. This was comprised of either going out and chopping wood or riding a horse for about an hour. But even during those times, his mind was not idle. He was constantly thinking and rethinking. In fact, often on his horseback rides into the woods, he would take a little stack of papers with him, and he would actually take an inkwell and a pen. And as he was riding, he would have a thought, and he would write down a key word and then pin it to his coat. He would get home, and Sarah would think that he'd been riding in a snowstorm. He would take his coat off carefully, and Sarah would very carefully remove each one of those, read it to him, and he would write down the thought. Then he would break at dinner time. At that time, he would usually break for prayer, private prayer with Sarah, and then go and have dinner with his family, spend about an hour with his family, and then go right back to the study. He was a man who had incredible physical and mental discipline. He thought the less he ate, the more healthy he would be, which, by the way, was the same fallacy of John Calvin, that if he basically starved himself, he would be better mentally. And basically what he did is he kept a very careful catalog of how he felt after he ate certain foods. because he wanted to maximize his mental energy for the glory of God, and so he would make notations after eating a certain kind of fish or a certain kind of dish and how he felt afterwards. And then if he felt sluggish, he would avoid that and only eat that which actually enhanced his mental abilities. What about Edwards in the pulpit? The common description of Edwards in the pulpit is somebody who preached like this, monotone, holding a manuscript here and a candle here and just read. That's often the description that you get. In fact, for a very long time, that was the common description because of one place in a historical account where that was the way that it said that he delivered the message. I'm going to read to you Edwards' own view of preaching and tell me if you think that he stood there reading. The things of religion are so great that there can be no subtleness in the exercises of our hearts to their nature and importance unless they be lively and powerful. In nothing is vigor in the actings of our inclinations so requisite as in religion, and in nothing is lukewarmness so odious. If true religion lies much in the affections, we may infer that such a way of preaching the word as has a tendency deeply to affect the hearts of those who attend is much to be desired. He then said, I should think myself in the way of duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided that they are affected with nothing but the truth. Edwards says, I want people to be emotionally impacted by the preaching of the word, but as long as they are only impacted by the truth of the word. No burning baby stories and things like that for Edwards. Now, one of the things that did mark Edwards' preaching was an incredible vividness in language. He knew that we were creatures who had wonderful imaginations given to us by God for holy purposes, and so he would preach and he would use vivid, graphic language, whether of the exquisite joys and bliss of heaven or the torments of hell or the beauty of Christ. If you want to see this at work, read Edwards' sermon, The Excellency of Christ, where he goes through, and if your heart is not caught up in the wondrous images that Edwards portrays, then there is something wrong. What about Edwards' weakness? It's hard to point out weaknesses in your heroes, isn't it? But Edwards had a glaring weakness. He had given up pastoral visitation with the exception of those who were seeking salvation or who sought him out. 13 hours a day in the study. How much interaction do you have with the people of God? So Edwards, although he was a tremendous preacher, famous theologian, there was a sense of aloofness that was perceived by his congregation. And I would say that that ends up being a terrible weakness in Jonathan Edwards' ministry. He fed the flock and fed them well, perhaps fed them in no way that an English-speaking flock has ever been fed. But he wasn't down there with his fingers in their wool. And it was a weakness. Now, what about Edwards as an instrument of revival? There was the revival of 1734 and 35. During that time, Gilbert and William Tennant were also prevalent in the revival. During this time, Edwards would write a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God. That is in the little volume published by Banner Truth on Edwards on revival. And Edwards says that there were about 300 souls that were converted over a six-month period. At some points, 30 souls a week seeking his counsel on how to come into the assurance of salvation. During that time, what sparked that particular revival was Edwards' sermon series on justification by faith alone. Now, when we say revival, some of you immediately think of putting up a tent somewhere and putting a sign out that says revival 7 o'clock that way. That is not the idea of revival that Edwards had, or nobody had an idea of revival like that at this time. Revival was simply an extraordinary work of God in terms of extent. But the content, the substance of revival, was simply God's ordinary work of bringing sinners to himself. And so what God would do in terms of the of maybe a trickle here and there, revival was just an outpouring. And so, you know, you may see a few souls converted here and there. Revival was a time in which the churches were glutted with people that were seeking God. The Great Awakening, 1740 to 42. Anybody remember who the other human instrument was that was very prevalent in that awakening? George Whitefield. George Whitefield. And in fact, one occasion, and this has always encouraged me, Edwards goes away to preach. Whitefield is preaching in his own in Edwards' pulpit. And basically, God uses George Whitefield to awaken the congregation. Sarah writes to Jonathan and just goes on and on and on and on about how wonderful this sermon was and how much God was using Whitefield. And you know what Edwards' response was? It was one of rejoicing. It was one of rejoicing. And so often when I'm away, I pray that God would be pleased to do things in an extraordinary way. And if it happens in my absence, I'll rejoice and give him glory, because one plants, another waters, but it's God who gives the increase. Now, it is during this time that Edwards preaches the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. What's worth noting is that Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God was preached to the congregation at Northampton with no effect. He was asked to fill in at a pulpit in Enfield, Connecticut. The pastor couldn't make it, so they asked Mr. Edwards to come. Edwards rides his horse, shows up late, gets there, preaches Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And for those of you who perhaps have read this before, here is the first-hand account. We went over to Enfield, where we met dear Mr. Edwards of Northampton, who preached a most awakening sermon from these words, Deuteronomy 32 to 35. And before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying out through the whole house. People saying, "What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I'm going to hell. What shall I do for Christ?" And so forth. The minister was actually obliged to desist. The shrieks and the cries were piercing and amazing. After some time of waiting, the congregation was still, so prayer was made by Mr. W. And after that, we descended from the pulpit and began to discourse with the people. Some in one place and some in another. And amazing and astonishing was the power of God. Several souls were hopefully wrought upon that night, and oh, the cheerfulness and pleasantness of their countenances of those who had received the comfort of God. We sang a hymn, prayed, and the assembly was dismissed. Edwards would have a lasting influence on revival and world missions. His own works, a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God, some thoughts concerning the present revival of the religion in New England, distinguishing marks of the works of the Spirit of God, a treatise concerning religious affections, all had to do with revival, and those would be used by God to spark revival in other places. But Edwards would also have a lasting impact on world missions. And he would do it in two ways. Edwards had a desire to see the kingdom of Christ advance in the world. And he believed that that would take place through revival and awakening. And Edwards believed that if the people of God could begin to pray together for such a move of God, that God would, as it were, set his people a-praying. That's how Edwards saw the sovereignty of God in prayer. When God's people started to pray fervently, it was because God had set his people a-praying, and then God, as it were, would obligate himself to answer the prayers of the people that he himself had spawned. And so Edwards wrote a little book. The short title is A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth. That is the short title. And basically what Edwards did is he started global concerts of prayer for the revival of the gospel. That very model, that very book, would spawn later that same century the missionary movement. But Edwards would do something else that would promote world missions that there is absolutely no way to be able to determine its impact, and I think only eternity will tell. I mentioned that there was a young man named David Brainerd. David Brainerd had been kicked out of Yale. He wanted to be a missionary to the American Indians, and Yale had given him the boot for an injudicious statement that David Brainerd made regarding one of his professors who had no more grace than that chair, and for that he was expelled from Yale. And he became a missionary to the American Indians. Edwards took him under his wing. David Brainerd suffered from consumption, often falling off of his horse in the snow, losing consciousness, coughing up blood, getting up, asking God to forgive him and strengthen him so that he could get to the next post to preach the gospel to the Indians. God used Brainerd to bring awakening to the Indians. But there was something that happened. As Brainerd was dying, he went back to the Edwards home, spent his last couple of months in the Edwards home where he died. During that time, after numerous conversations with Edwards, Jonathan Edwards took to writing the life and diary of David Brainerd. That missionary biography would spark missionary activity among people like William Carey, whose quote we have up over here to my left. That diary would spark missionary endeavors all over the world, all throughout the 1800s and well into the 1900s. When Robert Murray McShane in the 1840s went to Israel as a missionary to the Jews, he had his Hebrew Bible, his Greek New Testament, and a copy of Edwards Brainerd. Some of you have heard of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was motivated to go on the mission field and to give his life for the cause of Christ. And it was Edwards' diary and life of David Brainerd that was the spark. And so, Jonathan Edwards, in many ways, is an outstanding man who left us with an incredible legacy. Don't have time to go into Edwards as a theologian. I think Edwards is probably the most brilliant English-speaking theologian in church history. You have to say English-speaking because we don't know what God's done in other parts of the world, don't we? Do we? Wouldn't it be wonderful to find out that there were African missionaries and theologians that far surpassed anything we've ever known? If you want to learn more about Edwards, let me just point out a few things. Ian Murray, Jonathan Edwards, a new biography, absolutely captivating, well-written, powerful book. I believe that's in the book room. Elizabeth Dodd, when I first gave this lecture a number of years ago, this book was out of print. John Skeffer paid $50 for this book. We're now selling it in the book room for like 10 cents or $10. Marriage to a Difficult Man. It's actually about Sarah, but it's about Jonathan and Sarah, and it is absolutely heartwarming, thrilling book. And then Marsden's big work. If you want to read a little of Edwards, don't start with his treatise on the freedom of the will, nor do you start with his treatise on the Trinity. You'll go insane if you even get past the first paragraph. With Edwards, you want to start reading his sermons. Read a treatise concerning religious affections, which originally were sermons. Read Charity and Its Fruits. We have a whole scat. I checked yesterday just to make sure. We have a section about that big of Edwards' sermons in the book room. And I will tell you that if you listen to what this servant of God had to say, your own heart will be thrilled, not with Jonathan Edwards, but with the Christ of Jonathan Edwards. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your servants throughout history. We thank you that you've had your men and women at every point. We thank you that you've raised them up, and Lord, we unashamedly stand on their shoulders, acknowledging that you made them giants, and we feel like little pygmies in comparison. Father, may we learn of them, and in doing so, have our hearts thrilled with the glory of our God. Father, we pray that in the hour to come, you would draw near to us, and that the glory that so entranced Jonathan Edwards would entrance us. Father, we pray that our hearts would be so enlarged with a sense of your presence that we would hardly be able to know what words we should say. Meet with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.